Sisters, please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So today we once again are returning to the book of 1 Peter. And throughout this sermon series, I have been stressing on how this book is a proactive book about contextualization. It is about how we Christians are to relate to our world and our society. How we are to encounter the unbelieving culture and practices that are around us. So in the previous passage, in verses 8 to 12 that we have dealt with several weeks ago, Peter has already pointed out the importance of pursuing the countercultural virtues as believers, as God's chosen people, so that we would be distinct and attractive to the world. And specifically, we are commanded to have countercultural responses to the evils that are done to us by unbelievers. In other words, we are not to retaliate, repaying evil with evil. Rather, we are called to be genuine countercultural Christian, to have countercultural Christian lives by trusting in the Lord's salvation. And now, starting in verse 13, Peter goes into a deep discussion on the topic of Christian suffering, which has been a major theme so far in the book of Peter and continue to be so for the rest of the book of 1 Peter. Now, essentially, in a nutshell, Peter is calling and commanding us, all Christians, believers, to embrace suffering in the proper biblical way because of who we are in Christ. Now, hearing this, wait a minute. Who in the right mind would like the idea of embracing suffering? No one likes to be harmed in any way. I'm using the word harm because that's the word being used in verse 18 that Peter uses. At this point of Peter's letter, he has already commanded all believers and servants to be willing to serve their masters and authorities, even unjust ones. At this point of 1 Peter, he has called unbelieving wives to submit to even their unbelieving husbands. Peter has even charged us not to retaliate, as I just mentioned, when someone wronged us. All these are so hard, so shocking, also so countercultural already. Not easy to do. And now, Peter is telling us, in a sense, to embrace harm and suffering, really? Well, that should really get our attention, shouldn't it? So with the time we have today, I'd like to ask three questions for you. The first question is, why do we fear suffering? Why do we fear suffering? Second, what should we do to overcome this fear? And third, and finally, as Christians, why should not we be afraid of suffering? Okay? So first, why do we fear suffering? Let's start by looking at verses 13 and 14 once again. Peter says, now, who's there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And clearly, Peter gets the fear that his readers, us, have when it comes to suffering. He knows that we are afraid of it. Suffering that comes from, especially that come from in this context, is that suffering that comes from a persecution for being Christians. So Peter wants, what Peter wants to do by asking, who is there to harm you? He wants to challenge us to think deeper, to question exactly what are we really afraid of when it comes to suffering. Now, don't think that the notion, the emotion of fear is wrong or sinful in and of itself, because the proper sense, proper and sensible and suitable object of fear, that is what you fear of, and this proper amount of fear is what keeps us from destroying ourselves and others' lives. Okay? We need to have the proper object of fear and the right amount of fear. Like, for example, in driving, you have, unless you have the proper fear of getting into an accident, crashing your car, or getting seriously injured, harming yourself and others, you wouldn't care so much about obeying the traffic laws. You probably wouldn't care so much about wearing your seatbelt. Or if you don't fear about failing school or getting fired at work, you wouldn't care so much working hard. Or if you have no fear of getting lung cancer, and you wouldn't have the incentive to quit smoking, I mean, given the fact that if you're a smoker. Or if you have no fear of poor health, you wouldn't care so much about eating right or doing exercise. So you see, the proper, sensible, suitable object of fear and amount of fear is good and needed in life. And with that said, this means the wrong object and the wrong amount of fear is certainly not good, and in fact, it would be harmful to our Christian life. Our problem is that we automatically, naturally think that we must fear all suffering, no matter what kind of suffering it may be. This is why Peter challenges us to question our fear of suffering. Look at verse 14 once again. He said, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, them, the word them naturally would refer to those who persecute Christians. The context of this verse is that it is a quote from Isaiah 8, verse 12, which we just read a moment ago. Isaiah is calling King Ahaz at the time, calling King Ahaz and the people of Judah, that is, King Ahaz would be the southern kingdom, telling them to not be afraid. Not be afraid of what? The object of fear. Notice, right? He's telling King Ahaz and then the southern kingdom people not to be afraid of the coalition of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria, and plus the military power of Assyria. That's the geopolitical context at the time. So he's calling them not to be afraid. We talk about that in our Christmas series. I explain all the background to you. And God's people are called to know and remember that even in the midst of their suffering and threats, God is with them. And that word in Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9 is what? Emmanuel, God with us. That's the context there. And because of that, we are to fear God, the Lord, and nothing else, not other people. We have to obey God because of his promise to be with us. Now, I don't know if you're paying attention as we were reading Isaiah earlier. In Isaiah 8, verse 12, it says, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. And comparing that phrasing to what I've just read here in 1 Peter chapter 3, 14, he said, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. That's the ESV version. They're a little different. One says, have no fear of what they fear. And here in the ESV, in the New Testament, in Peter, he says, have no fear of them. The other English translations in different English translations, like, for example, NIV, would translate 1 Peter 3:14 as, do not fear, have no fear of their threats. Okay, they're similar. So It turns out that, grammatically speaking, both in both Greek and Hebrew, both meanings are correct. In other words, you cannot interpret it as do not fear what they fear, and that's correct, and also do not fear their threats. Both are correct, okay? Now, this is the point. Don't fear those who threaten to harm you, to make you suffer because you want to stay faithful in being a Christian, being God's people. And or don't fear what they fear, outsiders, unbelieving people in the world. And what is that? What do they fear? What do they fear? The fear of all suffering. Is that, that's what they fear. The people in the world fear all suffering, period. And here's why. Here's why we fear all suffering. Because we live in a secular society that has absolutely no answer for any kind of suffering. Why? Because the secular world and society has no concept of life or have no concept of existence beyond this life that we are, that we have now. This life is all there is. And if that's the case, suffering, any suffering right now, must be avoided. It has to be avoided at all costs. And by the way, other religions also use suffering, the enduring of suffering, as a means to gain and achieve something better beyond this life. For example, you can think of Islam, right? Jihad and die for the faith, you'll gain something better. It's an achievement mentality. And there are other religions, like Buddhism, think of suffering as an illusion, and because of that, they would come up with ways to get around the illusion. But Christianity isn't like any of these other religions. And I'll explain that in my last point, why we should not fear suffering more in my last point. But for now, I just want you to consider how so many people, even Christians, maybe you, how so many of us has been so affected by this secular understanding of fear of suffering. And this is what I call the bullying of our fear. Just so you know that I'm not disregarding the original context of the Christian sojourners, the exiles that Peter is writing to. These Christians are really facing threats. They have been targets of accusations, ignorant talk, insults, physical threats. They experience genuine social marginalization, even alienation from their own family, loved ones. And they're certainly those who are experiencing these same kinds of severe threats and persecutions. Absolutely. And you can see how their fear of suffering would be relatively more understandable if you're under these kind of severe situation of persecution. But that's not the experience many of us living here in the West have in a free country like in the U.S. What is our fear of suffering like? What are we really afraid of? We're losing our comfortable lifestyle? Not being able to get a better job or career advancement? Losing popularity, maybe in school, not being able to hang out with cool people, if we call ourselves Christians, not being able to indulge in certain worldly pleasures, not being able to laugh at certain jokes. There are those of us who fear that being a devoted, genuine Christian would lead others to mess up our comfortable life, comfortable home, comfortable schedule. And that's sad. That's really sad, isn't it? That we would define suffering this way. That these are the kinds of fears that are bullying us, and we let it happen. Because why? Others in the world are afraid of the same things. Your unbelieving neighbors are afraid of the same things. This is the bullying of our fear. I came across this anonymous quote that says, "The fear of suffering can meander through the mind until it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained," end quote. Here's a story. A man used to be a frequent traveler to exotic places. And one day, he realized that he's been bitten by ticks, multiple times. And when he found out that Lyme disease is transmitted by ticks, he became obsessed with fear, the fear that he had gotten Lyme disease. And so he's even afraid that he has given that Lyme disease to his wife. So he went to the doctor and got tested, and the doctor assured him that he doesn't have Lyme disease, and even if he did have Lyme disease, it is virtually impossible for you to transmit that Lyme disease to his wife. But the man didn't believe the doctors. Paranoid because of the disease, the man ended up killed his wife and himself after. This is a true story. This is a true story that happened in 1989 in Detroit. The police later on found the man's mailbox jammed with materials describing Lyme disease and a slip confirming another doctor appointment for yet another Lyme disease test. Fear distorts a person's sense of reality. Fear consumes a person's energy and thoughts. Fear controls. Don't fear what the people in our unbelieving secular world fear. Don't let your fear bully you so you would end up just like them, the world. Second question is, what should we do to overcome our fear of suffering? Well, Peter tells us first in verse 15, in the first part of verse 15, he says, put in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, this part of the verse is actually an allusion and continuation of Isaiah, the quote from Isaiah chapter 8. This is verse 13. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13 says, but the Lord of hosts, and when you say the Lord of hosts, other translation would say the Lord of heaven's army or the Lord Almighty, okay? These are all the same Lord. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. So Peter is now saying that Jesus Christ is the Lord. The Lord of hosts. He's Yahweh. He's the Lord of heaven's army. He is the Lord Almighty, and who is with his people in the midst of their suffering. Remember the context still there about Emmanuel, about Judah worrying about Israel and Syria and Assyria. We have previously talked about the word holy, what it really means. In fact, we just talked about it this morning at Sunday school, which is to set apart from other things in life. That's the basic primary meaning of the word holy. As God, Christ is completely beyond all else in life, we are to regard him as holy. But there's another layer of meaning of this word holy, and that is the idea of full devotion in the heart. It's not just about setting him, God, apart in my life, but actually your heart's inclination are to devote it, focus on him. That should make sense to you, because we can only honor Christ as holy by setting him apart, by fully devoting our hearts to him. It's the same thing. You have to focus, in other words, you have to focus your life, your attention on him in all you do. We are commanded by Christ not to be afraid of suffering, being a Christian, because Christ, the Lord, is with us. So your focus is not on the suffering, but your focus should be on Christ. And so actually, it is him we should fear. It is Christ, God, we should fear, that he wants and demands, what he wants and demands of us is our obedience to his commands to not be afraid, which is far more important than our fear of suffering. Because our obedience, our caving into our fear of suffering, would prove that we really don't fear Christ after all. If we cave into our fear of suffering, it proves, it's an indication of the fact that we are not really fearing Christ's command. Recently, I've been reading the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I've been reading it for a while. It's a thick, big book. I'll share one of his quotes that I actually read from a commentary, and this is what it says. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who had the courage to speak out against Adolf Hitler. He write about it. He joined even opposition organization against Hitler and even joined plans to assassinate Hitler. And by the way, whether this is morally right for an individual Christian to get involved in plotting Hitler's assassination is debated. And let me continue. He also helped Jews to escape from Germany, and Bonhoeffer persevered in all this for a decade, even though he was engaged to a woman for part of that time. The Nazis imprisoned him and then finally executed him. And at one point, this is what he said: "Those who are afraid of men have no fear of God. And those who fear God have no more fear of man." Let me say it again. Those who are afraid of men have no fear of God. And those who fear God have no more fear of men. So the first thing to do for us to overcome our fear is to, in your heart, honor Christ as Lord, as the Lord as holy. Fear him. Focus your life, your attention on Christ. Honor him and fear him. And then look at the second part of verse 15. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, it's a very popular verse. If you've been a Christian long enough, you probably have heard of this verse. Particularly in the word defense, in this word to make a defense, the word defense in Greek is apologia, which is how we get the English word apologetic, which is the field of the defense of the Christian faith, the entire study of it. By the way, when they say, when the English word apology, when we make an apology, we're not saying sorry to people. It means that we're making a defense. This word can be understood in a formal way, the word defense, apologia. In the formal defense, in a legal defense before the law court, as first century Christians may very well be put in trial by unbelievers and government authorities because of false accusations. So they would have to be able to legally, formally defend themselves about the faith. So Christians have to be ready to give an answer, a defense of their Christian faith and practices. But this word defense can also be understood in an informal sense, as Peter expects the lives of Christians would be such stark contrast to the society around them that unbelievers would naturally ask them, "Why are you so different?" Let me pause here and ask you that. How different is your life from that of the unbelievers? Would your life right now in any way prompt anyone to ask you why and how you're different from them? And when they do ask, you're to tell them the hope that is in you, in us. Us would be the Christian exiles from heaven. We are sojourners on this earth. This hope that Peter talks about, it refers back to chapter 1, the living hope that comes from the reality of Christ's resurrection that leads to our new life in him, and then also leads to our bodily resurrection. The key phrase of this entire command here in verse 15 is actually this phrase: always being prepared. Always being prepared, meaning we are to be ready continually and consistently. Because unplanned, unforeseen gospel opportunities, questions of faith can and often come up in life without notice. So here's how we overcome our fear of suffering: by always, always being prepared. Now, think about it. Straightforwardly speaking, a coworker, a schoolmate, or a friend may just come up to you, politely ask you why you're a Christian. And you can presently easily answer them, maybe in a casual sense. But I'm sure there might be instances where someone who may be hostile or negative toward Christianity would come up to you and challenge your faith. And even given the fact that they recognize the fact that you are a Christian and you're living a good Christian life. In all these different situations, whether it is casual, polite, or hostile, difficult? Are you ready? Are you ready to give an answer of the hope that is in you? Can you articulate what the Christian faith is all about, what your hope is about? So to be always ready means you need to continually prepare yourself by reading God's word, learning God's word, knowing Jesus through God's word. This cannot be just gaining head knowledge or learn how to make an argument. It cannot be you just having some head knowledge, but you must seek Christ in your heart through your continual learning, which is what leads you to live the way you live. It is through the heart that you live out your life. So the point is, don't stop reading and learning God's word. Don't give up. Even if you have not been reading it, have not been coming to worship, come back. Get back onto the regular schedule of reading God's word. And on top of it, to always be prepared, you need to know what the unbelieving world, the secular world, are into. The problems that they are dealing with. The objections against Christianity and Christ. You need to know the secular understanding of life. You need to know the fear, their fear of suffering. In other words, you need to pay constant attention to the world. You have to be in the world and not of the in the world, but not of the world. Christiana Tsai, some of you might have heard of her, a prominent Chinese evangelist and the author of the famous book Queen of the Dark Chamber. She was born in a wealthy home in China and raised in a deeply devout Buddhist home. As her parents sent her into a Christian school when she was young, school was run by missionaries. Her father said to her he didn't want her to be a Christian, but because he recognized the school has value, educational value. The father said to her, just be sure you don't fall for Christianity. Well, that's exactly what happened to her. She went to become one of the most famous Christians in China because of her book, Queen of the Dark Chamber. And in that book, she shares that when she told her family of her conversion to Christ, they reacted with fury and horror. They persecuted her. They snatched her Bible, tore it to pieces, threw it in her face. Yet, sometime later, her eighth brother, she has many, many brothers, and she has 55 people in her family. Her eighth brother approached her and said this to her: tell me about Christianity and why you became a Christian. And he went on to say, I have noticed that in spite of the way we treat you, you seem much happier than you used to. I think I like to believe too. Boy, was she ready to share the gospel with him? When you do give an answer of your faith, notice Peter tells us you have to answer them with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect, the last part of verse 15. You are not to engage in intellectual bullying. That's the term that R.C. Sproul uses. And it means just trying to win an argument. When you're trying to give an answer, you're not just trying to win an argument just so that your opponent's accusation can be defeated. No. Even the best argument must be presented with the right manner and tone. If there should be any offense taken by your listener, it shouldn't be from you, from your manner, but it should be from the message and the content of the gospel, from Christ, the cross. Don't invalidate the gospel because of your lack of gentleness and respect. I once heard the story of a man who witnessed a bus accident just as it happened. He was traveling in China, and the tour bus in front of him skidded on the icy road and ended up flip over sideways. And he saw windows were shattered, and people inside were seriously, obviously hurt. So he quickly jumped out of the bus, of his own bus, and he get on top of the bus that was on the side, on his side, and he tried to pull the emergency door open, upward. Obviously, he was sitting on top and trying to pull it up. But he couldn't, no matter how hard he tried. So he gave up the door and went to join the others, trying to pull people out from the windows. And after a while, another man came over that same emergency door, turned the handle and opened it just easy, right away. So at the moment, he all of a sudden realized the reason that he couldn't open the emergency door is because he was standing off the very door that he was trying to open. With good intention to save lives, he had become an obstacle, blocking the door of rescue. Well, lack of gentleness and respect could very well be the obstacle in sharing the gospel with other people. Lastly, we are to give an answer of our faith through having a good conscience. Peter mentions this in verse 16. This means having a good conscience here means being consistent between your belief and your behavior, your actions before the Lord. You have to be consistent about what you believe in and how you live it out. They cannot be in contradiction. For example, some Christians say that they are Christian and they worship Christ, but coming to corporate worship consistently as God has commanded just doesn't seem like a priority in their lives. Some say that they serve Christ, but they hardly get involved in serving the body of Christ, the church. And they would even shy away from any opportunities, fearing that they don't have time. They may show regrets of any of these, but there's no spiritual progress, improvement, or correction from it. And there's none of these that's discernible by others. I'm not questioning the Christian's heart, but just like I said, there's no discernible evidence. So this is about having this conscience. Having a good conscience is about having integrity and consistent growth of your faith before the Lord. Without having a good conscience of your faith, you could very much be drowned by the fear of suffering in your life. So fear of threats, fear of discomfort, fear of inconvenience, perpetually, nonstop. But with it, with a good conscience, look at verse 16. Those who reject and harm and revile us will be put to shame. That's what Peter says. Now, when we say shame, the first thing that we think of is embarrassment. That's what we think. But that's not what it means. That's the modern concept of embarrassment when we talk about shame. But in the ancient concept, shame has to do with our status in society, first and foremost. So in this case, the status, we're talking about the status and standing before the Lord. So to be put to shame, that means that someone has no standing before the Lord, as you continue to be faithful in living your Christian life, and while they revile you and harm you. So last question, why shouldn't we fear suffering? Now, first, before I answer this, here's a disclaimer. And that is, if you don't know this already, I have mentioned this already, but if you don't know this already, we have been talking about Christian suffering for doing good. Verse 17, we have been talking about Christians' zealousness for what is good, verse 13. And good is defined by God in his word. In other words, this is about Christian living and doing good things according to Christ's commands in the gospel, in the Bible. In other words, we're not talking about the fear of suffering because you have done something wrong, something evil, and you're getting punished for it. That's not the kind of suffering we are talking about. So when Peter asked in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Peter is not naive to the fact that there are evil people out there who would actually harm Christians for doing good. Yes, Peter knows that. I mean, look at Nero, right? And look at like Hitler. According to God's original design of how this world should work, doing good are meant to be rewarded and commended, and not to be harmed and reviled or to bring suffering in your life. But living in the fallen world condition, with wickedness and evil around us constantly, this isn't always the case. I mean, doing good is not always going to be rewarded or blessed. And therefore, Peter adds in verse 14, he says, but even if, that's a huge phrase, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. This is kind of like Peter saying, so what? So what if suffering does come when you do what is good? Peter can say this because he wants us to know that the worst outcome of suffering for righteousness' sake is that you will be blessed. I mean, let me pause here for a moment and say this, that this does not mean that Christians are to dive into seek out suffering in our lives, okay, so that we'll be blessed. That's not what it means. Peter's point is, even if we suffer, this means suffering may come or it may not come. And if it does, Christians are not to shy away from suffering for righteousness' sake when it does come. I attended a webinar several years ago. It was given by Dr. Richard Pratt, the president of Third Millennium Ministries. He shared about what's going on in our church today, and even in the Reformed Church, and even in the PCA. There are a lot of Christians, good Christians, have this allergy of suffering. That's just a hearing, there's a potential suffering that's coming. The first thing that we do is what? Trying to avoid it. Instead of living faithfully, to stand firm in our faith. That's the kind of allergies that we have when it comes to suffering. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. You see, this is your status, your standing before God. That is, you would be in the kingdom of heaven. You would, by faith, by you believing in Christ and his righteousness, if you endure suffering for goodness sake, you will come to have a different standing before God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. And that is Christ's, because Christ's resurrection has overcome death for us. We should not worry. Matthew 10:28, Jesus again says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him, that is God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And finally, one more verse from Paul, Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? So if the worst of the worst, death, has taken care of by Jesus, if I have been brought to God, this is the phrasing in verse 18, if I've been brought to God without having a shameful standing before him because I trust in Jesus who took my shame away and gave me his righteousness so that I can stand before the eternal living just God so that he would be with me, then who and what else can be against me? What else is there for me to be afraid of? This is a rhetorical question, meaning that you should know the answer already. And before you answer this question for yourself, and notice, Christ was faithful in his zealousness for doing what is good. And what is good, it was he was zealous for the cross. He suffered, even died for doing good, shedding his blood to atone for our sin, to accomplish salvation for us, to bring us to Christ, to bring us to him, to himself. So, now that we are in him, if you truly trust in him, what he asks, what he demands of you is, likewise, be faithful in your zealousness for what is good. Be faithful to do good. Be faithful to live as his redeemed people. Don't be afraid of suffering for righteousness' sake. Don't retreat. Don't withdraw from suffering for His goodness' sake. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed of the words that You have spoken to us, that You have shattered our understanding and notion, the notion of the world, of the fear of suffering. For Your Son Jesus, our Lord, came to suffer and die for us. Lead us to abide in Him. Lead us to know how to identify ourselves with Him so that we may embrace suffering for His sake. Lead us to be faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.